Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
You see, the Samaritan didn't walk right on by. Instead of walking right by, he came close to the man. He bent down to where he was, and he saw the need, and he met it even without being asked. You see, just seeing the need in front of him was enough of a motivation to do something about it. And he gave freely to the man. He gave freely of his time, he gave freely of his trouble, and he gave freely of his money.
When an expert of the law asks Jesus what he needed to do to have eternal life, Jesus tells him to love the Lord and to love his neighbor as himself. Since this man most likely noticed he must have been doing something wrong, he asks Jesus to clarify who his neighbor was. Pastor David will teach the story of the Good Samaritan and the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach this man, who was thirsty to do what he must in order to have eternal life. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, Witness of the Good Samaritan.
All right, Luke chapter 10, we're going to start at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Well, this story all begins with a lawyer, doesn't it? Now, when it says a lawyer, we should probably understand it in the biblical context of not being someone who would represent a client before a court of law there in the community of Israel, but probably how we should understand it as someone who was an expert in the law of Moses. He was one of the scribes, one of the experts of the law, one of the well-educated men in sort of the upper class of Israel. And when it says there in verse 25 that he came to test Jesus, that he tested Jesus, the idea behind the ancient Greek word for tested isn't necessarily bad. He's just simply asking a question. We shouldn't think that somehow this was an antagonistic man coming in this adversarial way to Jesus. I think it's probably entirely fair to see this man as a sincere seeker. "Jesus, I know something is empty in my life. Jesus, I know that I need something. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the biblical understanding of eternal life is not necessarily life that begins after you die. In the biblical understanding of eternal life, you're talking about something that you can have right now. Eternal life begins now. It refers more to a quality of life than it does a length of life. And that quality of life you can have right now. I think it's an exciting thing for us to be able to tell people, you can have eternal life. And that's the gift of God to us in Jesus Christ. So this is what this man, this lawyer, wanted to know. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus answers back to him in verse 26. And almost, some people think it's sarcastic. Some people think Jesus is being provocative to the man. But he says back to him in verse 26, "What is written in the law?" Now, what's funny or sort of provocative about Jesus' response was that this is what he said to a lawyer, a man who was an expert in the law. This man knew the Mosaic law forwards and backwards. He could probably recite to you, if not all of the five books of Moses, almost certainly I could say this man could recite to you every law in the Mosaic law and probably many rabbinic different interpretations of it he had memorized. He knew the law. And so when Jesus says, "Well, what's written in the Bible," is what basically Jesus said. It's almost sort of an insult. It would be sort of talking to a man who's a great seminary professor or a Bible expert and say like that, and he asks a question, he goes, "Well, can you tell me what the Bible says?" It almost has that kind of feel to it. And so he wanted to know, go back. And then what did he say there? Well, he says, verse 27, this was the reply of the man. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now, the lawyer was wise enough to know that this is the essence of the law. This is a pretty wise man. He looks at the law of God and he says, "Okay, I get it. I get what the core principle of the law. The core principle of the law isn't about a ceremony. It isn't about a religious ritual. It isn't about this or about that. The core principle of the law is, number one, loving the Lord your God with all you are and all you have. And then after that, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the law. So what did Jesus reply to him? Jesus just simply said, it says right there. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this and you live. Well, Mr. Lawyer, great answer. Perfect. Now all you got to do is go out and do that and you'll live. Now, what does this mean, what the man answered? Well, first of all, it's clear enough what it means to love God with all that we are. Although it's impossible to do it completely. But there's not much confusion about what does it mean for me to love God with everything that I have. I'm not saying that any of us can do it perfectly, but at least in essence, I think we can have a fairly easy grasp. I think there's been much more misunderstanding about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, in the minds of many people, loving your neighbor as yourself begins with loving yourself. And there have been many people who teach this. Okay, the first thing we got to do is we got to teach you to love yourself. Then you can love your neighbors yourself. And I just, oh, my stars, what a backwards way of thinking. Did you know, and I don't mean this as a personal insult to anybody here. I'm speaking to myself as well, but I'll just say it to you because it sounds better to me. You're already an expert in loving yourself. You do it pretty well. I mean, this is human nature. We don't need any instruction. We don't even help in loving ourselves. Now, it is true that some people believe harmful and destructive lies about themselves. That is entirely true. And there are people who need to be told and need to believe the truth about who they are, especially the truth about who they are in Jesus Christ. I don't deny that for a moment. But the basic instinct of self-love and self-preservation and self-promotion, that's pretty well ingrained in us all. Jesus said, you already got that part down. Now why don't you turn an outward focus and love other people the same way? Love others in the same way that you quite by nature do quite well love yourself. You care for your own interests. You care for your own needs. Have that same outward-looking attitude towards others. So that's pretty simple, right? Jesus says, okay, what's the law? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, great, then just do it. Now notice what he says here in verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now the lawyer gets slippery. He seems very lawyerly here, doesn't he? Let's parse out the law for me, Jesus. Now, it's very interesting, the man's reply. He measured himself against both commandments. All right, I just told Jesus the two commandments that are essential for gaining eternal life. Now, by the way, can I just pause for a moment and say something? Doesn't it seem clear that this lawyer knew that he didn't have it? There was some deep inner knowledge inside of him that he did not have what he came to Jesus to ask about possessing. There was an empty place in him, an awareness. I need this. Whatever this quality of life is that we describe as eternal life, I don't have it. Then when Jesus asked him, how do you get it? By keeping the commandments. He said, okay, I'll recite the commandments. And he says, well, okay, I guess I got all this. I guess I know how to do this. And then Jesus answered back to him and says, okay, now all you got to do is do this. Then the man gets evasive. And he says, who's my neighbor? Instruct me in this. Now, I think that perhaps the man's first and greatest mistake was in assuming that he had fulfilled the first commandment. Right? Doesn't it seem that way? He's doing the mental checklist. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Check. The next one, ooh, well then who's my neighbor? I don't know about that one. Do you see how messed up that thinking is? Is there a single person who's ever walked this earth who has truly loved God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength? No. You got to admit, sometimes we fulfill this more than others. But every one of us has fallen short according to this command. It would seem as if the lawyer did just this mental checklist and said, fine, I'm good on that one. What about the neighborly one? He goes to the second mistake and he says, what about my neighbor? Now, do you see what the inward knowledge here? What's the inward knowledge? First, you can sense the inward knowledge in him. I do not have eternal life. Now, second, you can sense the inward knowledge. I don't love my neighbor the way that I should. He knew this about himself, didn't he? Now, do you see that there's a connection between the two commands? If you truly love God the way that you should, you will love your neighbor the way that you should. Isn't that what Jesus told us? Isn't that what John told us in some of the amazing statements found in that letter of 1 John? He that says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. You kind of love the subtle way that John phrases those things. I mean, there's nothing subtle. John is about as subtle as a sledgehammer. He comes at you just straight away. You claim that you love God and everything's right with him, yet you can't stand the people around you? No, you're wrong. Because if you really loved God, it would show in the way that you love other people. So that was the man's first mistake, thinking that he had fulfilled the first commandment. The man's second mistake was thinking that he could fulfill the first commandment without fulfilling the second commandment. But I think he made a third mistake as well. The third mistake was in the way that he wanted to narrowly define what a neighbor was. And this is where his lawyerly skills start, you know, getting sharp. You know, if I define neighbor in just the right way, okay, yeah, then I love my neighbor as myself. My neighbor is the guy who lives on my right, but not on my left. Or my neighbor is the guy who's related to me in this thing. You know, if you just define it the right way to exclude all the difficult people in your life, then you can say, fine, I love my neighbor as myself. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day did believe that you had an obligation to love your neighbor. They taught this. This was well known. The lawyer quoted it himself. This was not a strange commandment to the lawyer. He knew it. But many of the Jews of Jesus' day, not all, but many of the Jews of Jesus' day said that there was a corresponding obligation to not only love your neighbor, but to hate your enemy. And so they divided up the world into two groups. These are my neighbors that I'll love, and these are my enemies whom I will hate. And that's the way they thought. So Jesus is going to tell a story now that will illustrate the point. Verse 30. I'll read all the way to verse 35 just because it's such a great story. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Very vivid story, isn't it? Jesus says, okay, Mr. Lawyer, let me respond to you. Let me respond to your question, who is my neighbor? I will respond to the question of who is my neighbor by telling you a story. And the story begins with a certain man, verse 30, a certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. He traveled that well-known road that goes in between Jerusalem and Jericho. Now, Jerusalem is a city that's high in elevation. And if you are going from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're going down elevation over very barren, rocky wilderness. There's a lot of caves. There's a lot of hills. There's a lot of hideouts. And in Jesus' day, and in the not-so-recent history, this road was well known for being populated by bandits and thieves and muggers and bad people. Matter of fact, it may very well be when the people who were listening to Jesus When they heard him say this, a certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho by himself? What a fool. Who'd be that dumb? It'd be like walking through the worst area of town, the most crime-ridden area of town, you know, with the money bags on either side of you and all alone. You're just asking for it, mister. Therefore, nobody was surprised when it says that he fell among thieves. Matter of fact, William Barclay even says that according to the understanding of that day, that man would have been obviously reckless and foolhardy. If he got jumped and mugged, it was his own fault. But that's exactly what happened to him. He got jumped, mugged, beaten, left for dead in the roadway. They took everything that he had, and they left along the way. Now, I do want you to notice this, that the man went from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was leaving the holy city, probably, at least, you know, most readily, we would think, having conducted some sort of religious business at the temple. By the way, it was true in Jesus' day, and his original hearers would have picked up on this immediately, that very many of the priests and Levites who ministered in Jerusalem lived in Jericho and made this journey back and forth, you know, somewhat frequently. So I don't know if the man who was jumped and mugged and robbed, I don't know if he was a man who was a priest or something like that, but he was going away from Jerusalem, got robbed, and was left for dead. And then what happened? Well, two different people came by him and just walked by. And they weren't just any people. One was a priest, a high official serving God's people at the temple. And the other one was a Levite, another kind of sort of civil servant, almost like a support person in God's work there at the temple. And these two people who should have had every religious background, every religious notice to do something, they should have. What did they do? They just walked right by him. Verse 31 spells it out. It says, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. The priest and the Levite saw their Jewish brother laying down there in terrible conditions. And rather than doing anything, both of them, it says one in verse 31 and the other one in verse 32, both of them passed him by on the other side. Not only did they not go up and help him, but what did they do? They distanced themselves. They walked away from him. Not only am I not going to bend down and see if the man is alive or if I can help him or, you know, bandage up his bloody wound or something like that. Not only am I going to do that, I'm going to avoid him so much that I'm going to put distance between myself and him. You say, why? Why would they do this? You know, it's amazing how brilliant the human mind can be when it comes to thinking up excuses for doing what we should do. So I just thought of it. I just put my own, you know, evil mind together and thought of all the excuses that the priest or the Levite could have offered. Here we go. Here's my list. This road is too dangerous for me to stop and help this man. He might be a decoy for an ambush, which, by the way, they did that from time to time on that road. They set out a decoy and used him for an ambush. Oh, no, that's what this is, so I better pass right by. They might have thought, I've got to get to the temple and perform my service for the Lord. I don't have time to help somebody. How about this one? I've got to get home and see my family. I don't have time for this. They walk by and they say this, you know, somebody should really help that man. I hope we do something about this. How about this one? I'm going to go serve at the temple and I can't get my clothes bloody. If I get my clothes all bloody, I can't show up to work looking like this. How about this? I don't know adequate first aid. I never really learned that class. How about this? They look at the man and they say, he's a hopeless case. Can't do anything for him. Hopeless. I'll just move on. How about this one? I'm just one person and this job is too big. Whatever this one man's need is, it's too much for me to do. I can't do anything about it. How about this one? Ouch, this one hurts to me. I'll pray for him. I'll walk right on by. Or how about this one? He brought it on himself. He should have never been alone on such a dangerous road. How about this one finally? He never asked for help. Well, of course, he's unconscious, but he never asked for help. Now look, you know as I read those, all of those are excuses, but all of those sound hauntingly familiar, don't they? how easy it is for just us to walk on by. Now, all of that sets the stage for verse 33, because what happens in verse 33? Then Jesus shocked his listeners. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised. Now, it just says that one man, but as there would be disciples and other people, just curious people around listening to Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised if this instance, they were just shocked. I mean, there was a gasp among the crowd when Jesus said, but a certain Samaritan. Samaritan? What? Now, this is what they're expecting. But a certain Samaritan walked by the man in the gutter and kicked him a few times and walked on. That's what they're expecting. But what does he say? Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. When Jesus' listeners heard about the priest and the Levite, they probably expected, this is what we're going to hear. Who was the next guy that came along to help him? Just a common, everyday Jewish man. Oh, those religionists, those professional religion guys, they were always giving Jesus the business, weren't they? And so, okay, I get it, Jesus. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're always hammering at you. We'll put them aside, and some common, simple Jewish farmer comes, and it saves the day. But it wasn't a common, simple Jewish farmer. It was a Samaritan. He shocked them by saying in his story that the man who helped him was a certain Samaritan. And I don't have time to go into it right now, but just suffice it to say that in that day, there was no kind relations between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was racial animosity. There was cultural animosity. There was religious animosity. To say it this way, generally speaking, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. It was a mutual hate fest. But what did he do? Verse 33, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of them. You see, the Samaritan didn't walk right on by. Instead of walking right by, he came close to the man. He bent down to where he was, and he saw the need, and he met it even without being asked. You see, just seeing the need in front of him was enough of a motivation to do something about it. And he gave freely to the man. He gave freely of his time, he gave freely of his trouble, and he gave freely of his money. Notice this, he poured on wine on the man's wounds because wine has alcohol in it and it had an antiseptic effect. Then the oil that he put on the wounds helped soothe the wounds, easing the pains. And then he set him on his own animal, which means what? The Samaritan walked. Here, dear sir, you're injured. You ride on my animal and I'll walk right beside him. And then what did he do? Verse 35, when he came to the inn, he came to the inn and he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii. And that, from what we know, would provide for the man's needs for maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And we read this and we go, wow, that's giving. Now, before I go further, let me observe a couple of things. First of all, I know many of you are thinking, I know I should have given something to that homeless guy who had a hat out. I'll say this. Maybe you should have. Maybe you shouldn't have. This is what I believe. I believe that we should seek to do good for all those who are in need.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.